You're on, Mark.
Thanks, John. Hello, everybody. Thank you for showing that little video about the situation in Moldova. If I can just share a little bit, thanks to Ron's prayers for the situation in Moldova. Our main priority, if we raise the money for these 1,000 aid packets, is to help poor families. I believe God wants to show his compassion to those ones, whether they're Christians or not, whether they respond to him or not. But in reality, so often when people receive that love of God unexpectedly and they feel that God cares for them enough to do that, they want to respond to God. And I very much want to ask for your prayers that God will do that. Part of our vision with these packets is that we're going to move into three villages in the northwest of the country that have no evangelical church of any kind. So although we're going to help them with these with aid for poor families, we really hope that God will touch hearts, save some souls, and in each of those three villages, a church will begin. So really need your prayers, and would be very grateful if people could contact me on that email address, and I will write back to you so that more and more people receive what's happening and also what to specifically pray for. Okay, thank you for that. So we're looking today at Romans chapter 8, and we heard that lovely testimony from Steve. I'm glad he said that we could talk about the whole chapter, because that's the truth. There are plenty of things I want to share that are also in the chapter that are relevant. But in those verses that were read, there are four. In fact, in the whole passage, there are at least six promises there. But there are four promises that I want to look at today. In verse 31, we say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Yes. In verse 32, if he gave his only son, how will he not give us all things with him?
Yeah.
In verse 33, if he justifies us, who can accuse us? And in verse 35 and 38 and 39, who can separate us from the love of God? But you heard me say those four things, and in each one of those verses, there's the word us. So who is the us that's entitled to receive these blessings, these promises? Who is the us for whom these promises are? Well, you'd probably say to me straight away, well, it's us Christians. My answer would be back to you is that there are 2 billion people in the world that claim they are Christians. Is everyone a true Christian? There's a lovely story told about Billy Graham. I don't know whether it's true or not, but he was on a bus traveling across America to one of his venues to speak, to share the gospel. And two thieves got onto the bus. One of them held up the bus driver, and the other thief pulled out his gun and started going through all the passengers, taking their money, their jewels, their wallets. And he got to Billy Graham, and he recognized Billy Graham. And he said, oh, Billy, put your wallet away. We Christians need to stick together. Is that a true Christian? Well, we'd laugh. Obviously, it's not a true Christian. What then is a true Christian? Some people believe that if they're born in a Christian country, they're a Christian. Some people believe, well, my parents are Christian. Our family's always been Christian. Does that make them a Christian? Or some people have been christened as a baby. Does that make them a Christian? Some people even live moral lives respecting Christian values. Does that automatically make them a Christian? What is a true Christian? Well, if we go back to verses 9 through to 11 in this chapter, we'll discover what a true Christian is. I want to read all three verses because there's another little interesting piece of doctrine in these three verses. So let me read them. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The reason I wanted to look at all three verses is because here's the doctrine of the Trinity. We talk about receiving the Spirit. It talks about the Spirit of Christ. It talks about the Spirit of the one that raised Christ from the dead, which is the Father, all dwelling in us. One God in three persons. You know, in Revelation 3:20 is a famous verse. It says this, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, and then Jesus says, I will come into him. Well, how can Jesus come into us if we open up our hearts? He's in heaven, sitting at the right-hand side of the Father. It's the Spirit that we receive, technically. But because the Spirit is fully God, we can just as easily say we've received Christ and just as easily say we've received the Father. Or in John 14, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my word, and my Father and I will come and make our home with him. In the same way, the Father and Christ come to dwell in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's in us. Now, verse 9 says this. Let me read it again. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you're not a Christian. That's the test. So, do you have the Spirit in you? How can we know if we have the Holy Spirit in us, the Spirit of Christ? Well, also in the chapter in verses 15 and 16, it says this. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's the equivalent of crying out, Daddy. And then in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So if inside you, not in your intellect, but in your spirit, in your guts, in the deep sense of who you are, you know your identity. You know that you're a child of God, and you know that God is your Father. That is the Holy Spirit witnessing to your spirit that you're a child of God. Do you have that? Do you have that sense of witness in your heart? How do we get the Holy Spirit to come into us? Very, very briefly, I want to share. There are three things that we need to do. First of all, we need to repent. And that means we need to turn away from everything we know to be sin and turn back to God. Then we need to receive Jesus as Lord in our lives. Basically, we need to give the deeds of our house, of our spirit, of our home to Jesus. That means he has total control over our lives. He can do what he wants. We need to obey him whether we like it or don't like it, whether we understand it or don't understand it. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we need to obey him. That's what it means for him to fully own our life and for him to be Lord in our lives. And then we need to trust in what Jesus has done on the cross. The Bible tells us we're all sinners and we know it too. And that sin separates us from God, the Bible tells us. And also there's a judgment for our sins. We go to hell because of them. But when Jesus died on the cross, he took your sins and he took my sins. If I've given my whole life to him, I can't do any more than that. I've said, yes, Jesus, take my life, be my Lord, enable me to follow you with all my heart. I can't do any more than that. I'm not perfect, but I've given my life to him. If I've done that and then trusted what Jesus did on the cross, he has taken all my sins. The sins I did before repentance and the sins I will do after repentance for the rest of my life, he's taken them all. But more than that, the Bible says, when we do that, we trust in him, he gives us his righteousness as a gift. It's like a perfect white cloak comes over us. And when God looks at us, he sees Jesus and he sees perfection, even though we're not yet perfect. In Romans chapter 10, verse 4, it says this, Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus kept every law while he was on earth perfectly, even though he was tempted just like us. He never broke one law. He kept it for us so that he can finish it. This is not the way we're right with God anymore. Jesus did that. All we need to do is trust in Jesus and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in us, and he will make us holy. But it's over as far as being under the law and the condemnation that comes with the law. Now, if you're listening to this message today and you don't have that certainty in your heart, you don't feel sure, you hope that you're a son of God, but you don't know it for certain, then with all my heart, I exhort you talk to Ian or to one of the other leaders after this message, and they will help you come into that place and experience this relationship with God that means that you have the Holy Spirit in you. Now, if we do have the Holy Spirit in us, then we are in Christ and we are part of this us that we've read about in verses 31 to 35. So let's look at it again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a wonderful piece of logic that Paul is saying, look, God who is almighty, God who is omnipresent, he's in every single place in all of the universe all the time and therefore sees everything that is going on. He is almighty. No one else or anything has any more power and therefore can stop him. He's sovereign. He's in utter control of every twig in the universe. If that God is for us, well, how can anybody else do anything against us? It's totally impossible. That's the wonderful place that we are, that utter assurance that we're totally safe in Christ. Now, why does Paul need to say something like that? Because as Christians living on this earth, sometimes, quote unquote, bad things happen to us. Sometimes we get persecuted by somebody else. Sometimes unfair things are done to us, injustices are done to us. Sometimes we suffer at the hands of others, or we suffer from a sickness. And our temptation will be, well, where are you, Lord? Why have you allowed this to happen? And the devil is very happy to encourage us in that thought so that we can get discouraged with God and even begin to separate ourselves from God. We then have to come back to this truth. Hold on a minute. God is for me. This thing that is happening to me at this moment is not a bad thing. It's a good thing because God has allowed it. He's in control. And just like it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a little bit earlier in the passage, all things work together for good for those that love God. We need to stand on that truth when these temptations come. Then the next verse is verse 32. I want to come back to that just at the end. Let me jump to 33. It says this, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can accuse us? God has justified. God has said, I can say it's just as if I'd never sinned, because God has done that. In the universal court, God has said, Mark, not guilty forever. Now, the devil comes and tests that, our faith in that truth, by accusing us all the time, especially if we're new Christians. You know, we've just understood the great cost that God paid, that Jesus died for us. We've given our lives to God and we're passionately in love with God and want to follow Jesus with all our heart. And then we do a sin, and maybe an awful sin, something from the past, and we did it again. And we're so grieved. We're grieved because we are born again and we have a renewed conscience. And even small things, selfishness and things like that, or lack of trust of God, or, you know, uncaring about somebody, these things trouble our conscience because we're born again. But along comes the devil and starts to accuse us. My, you filthy sinner. How can you call yourself a Christian when you've done that sin? Don't you dare expect that God will accept you. You're totally unworthy. Don't you dare go to that meeting on Sunday where there are other holy people there and you're so unholy, and so forth and so forth. And if we don't know the truth, and even sometimes when we do, we can fall. We can get into a fleshly state, a lack, an unbelieving state. But what has God done here? When Jesus died on the cross, he kept every single law for you and me all the time. So when God looks at us, we are justified. He looks at us and he sees Mark as someone who has kept the law all the time and will keep the law all the time because I'm in Christ. I am justified. So the accuser, the devil, has no grounds to accuse me. Now, obviously, if I have done a sin, it affects my relationship with the Lord a little bit. It's a bit of darkness between him and I need to put that right. And how do we do it? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us, if we sin, we should confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, when we believe in Christ, he gives us this perfectly white garment to wear, the garment of righteousness over our soul. And we've done a sin and there's a dirty black mark there. But when we confess it and put it right with the other person, if we sinned against somebody else, God forgives us and cleanses us. We're back to being perfectly right. And notice in that verse it says he is faithful and just to forgive us of all sins. It doesn't say he's loving and merciful, for example. It says faithful and just. He's faithful to the covenant that he has made with us, that we are righteous because of Jesus. And he's just. He's already punished Jesus for that sin. He's too just to punish me for it again. I'm not going to be separate ever again from God. And then that leads us to verse 35, where it talks about who will separate us from the love of Christ. You see, we are in Christ and he is in us. And, you know, I was trying to think of an example last night, and I had one prepared about how I would describe this fact that we are in Christ and totally immersed in God. And Jane brought that beautiful example earlier on of the egg. That's a pictorial example of where we are. We're in Christ, his spirit is in us, and we're mixed up all together. Like the yolk and the white, totally mixed up like scrambled egg. You can't separate us. God loves Christ. He loves me at the same time because I'm part of Christ and he's part of me. And I'm part of the Father and he's part of me. And he doesn't see it as some two separate entities here. One of them, me, still striving to get into the yoke, to get into part of the mix. I am part of the mix. And yet, amazingly, you know, miraculously, I still have my own identity. I'm not lost in it, but I'm part of the mix. And that's it. We cannot be separated from his love. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I think about my Christian life, I wondered, if I got tortured for my faith, if I got thrown in prison and I was beaten and tortured, would I still stand for Christ? And I think to myself, I hope so, but I don't know whether I would or not. Or if I'm going through some great suffering, would I still stand for Christ? I don't know. But Paul, you know, understood the same thing, and yet he'd been through these sufferings, come out the other end, and he knew all would be okay. But nonetheless, we go through these temptations. Here's the thing. Paul said this, I know whom I've believed, and I'm confident that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him until that day. Even Paul said, it's God that will keep me and my faith. It's God that will remain permanently loving me. Even if my faith fails and my love fails, God will keep it forever. And that's our hope. And, you know, when I think about that and I imagine myself going through torture, I think, goodness me, I wouldn't be able to make it. But you see, you get grace for the experience when it happens. You don't get grace for the dreams or the imagination. My trust is this, that whatever I will go through, maybe I might get sick with cancer in my life, and that'll be a difficult time for me, a painful time. I'll be tested in so many ways, but I am trusting that God will keep me and I will get grace to cope with it. And, you know, in that particular example of suffering, I've seen it witnessed before me. My father, who became a believer when he was 52, he died at 66, and he died of cancer, liver cancer. And I was with him for the last 3 months of his life. And you know, anybody, if you've experienced cancer, you've seen anybody else, you know what a horrible disease it is. It kind of glorifies the devil in the way it so devastates the body and so forth. So I watched my father before my eyes gradually get eaten away physically by this disease, but his spirit was not touched once the whole way through those last 3 months. Always in his eyes, despite what he was going through, I saw light and joy and love. I never heard one single word come out of my father that complained about God not looking after him or why God or anything like that. In fact, bad in contra, I wanted to say it's a Romanian phrase, like on the contrary, he was full of love so often. So often he'd have been sitting there, we'd have been talking, and suddenly it's like it's like he'd seen Jesus sitting on the right hand side of the Father. He just said, oh, I'm feeling so much love, and he'd start to weep. Now, I wasn't feeling that love, and I don't know if I've ever experienced as much as the love that he was feeling at the time. But that's God. That's God keeping us, never separating us from his love. Finally, let me go back to verse 32. I'm going to look for time. Okay, maybe a minute left, probably something like that. Okay, verse 32 says something that says this. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him give us all things? Again, a totally logical thing. The most precious thing that God had and has is his own son. And yet he gave him up to die on a cross for us. And more than that, the Bible says God demonstrates his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If he gave Jesus to die for you and for me when we were against him, when we were still rebellious, when we were still carrying on with various sins, now that we've repented, even if we're not perfect, we're still better than we were before we repented. And if he gave Christ to die for us then, is there anything more precious than Jesus? Of course not. That means he will give us every single precious thing, every good thing is already ours in Christ. That's our inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says that God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. That's an astounding thing. You know, when I read that, you know, my biggest regret is I know so little about these spiritual blessings that are already mine in Christ. Some of them I know. You know, I know his love. I understand and experience this love that flows into me. I know that, you know, in his presence is fullness of joy. I'm looking to be in his presence. And many times I experience his joy. Sometimes his joy rises up. I've got a certainty that I'm going to be in heaven and various other spiritual blessings. But when I look at the verse, I thought, my goodness, Lord, how many of these do I not yet understand? Open up my eyes, Lord. Holy Spirit, who is in me, please reveal these things to me so that I can taste them and walk in them and enjoy them and give up everything else for them. Because that's what you do. The more you taste these spiritual things, the more sort of material things that get in the way, you want to drop off. Okay, I've come to the end of the message. I want to say two things. One, if you do not have the Holy Spirit and if you're not certain that you're a child of God, please speak to Mike or Ian or any of the leaders that they will help you into this thing. And for those of us that are born again, that do have the Spirit of Christ in us, may the Lord help us look towards him so that we enter more and more into this inheritance of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God bless you.